We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 2, Psalm 117, that's all of two verses long, and James chapter 2. Lots of twos today. We begin each week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Okay? If you can't get the idea that Yehovah, the creator of the universe, is one, he's not three in one, he's not ten in one, he's not 300 million in one, he is one. Shows himself in different ways, but he is one Yehovah. And so if you get that, you'll start to understand a lot of other stuff in the Scripture that you didn't understand being taught by teachers. Okay? So that's a big deal. And that, by the way, includes this teacher. Because I get things wrong, too. I'm just a guy, just like y'all. So, let's see. So we're, anyway, the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen and amen. We have some prayer requests today, so we're going to go ahead and get right to them. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today so that we can study your word. We ask that you would put your spirit on everybody that comes into this room in a very special way today so that we can understand the truth that is put out and so that you, by your spirit, can keep that which is not true that comes out today, because I'm sure it'll happen, and take that which is not true and just flush it from our minds as if it had never been spoken. We want nothing but your truth to be embedded in us. We're going to need your truth embedded in our minds, hearts, and spirits, so that when the time comes when we're not going to be able to have a Bible in our hand, that we'll be able to remember, and your spirit will help us to remember that truth that you've taught us. And remember it in such a way that the enemy, Hasatan, will not be able to twist it so that he can draw us off the path direct to you. That's what we want to be on, Father. We want to be looking at you and at nothing else, and concentrating on walking in a straight line, no matter what that takes us through. It's not going to be a lot of fun. We don't want to have to divert, Father. We want to keep on a straight line towards you, and we're asking for your protection while we do that. We bless you for that, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we praise you for the answer. I know it's coming. In all of that, my lovely bride had her hysterectomy this past Wednesday. She was in the hospital for 2 days and a little bit. And then the insurance company, I'm sure, said, no, it's getting too expensive, get her out of here. So we brought her home yesterday, and that was kind of funny. I asked her when she was coming home. She said, they're sending me home today. Oh, they're sending you home today? And how are they sending you home? And I heard crickets on the other side of the line. I'm guessing she expected that I was going to come and get her, so I guess I did. Fortunately, over 35 years of marriage with me, she has learned a little bit of humor, and maybe 35 more years she'll be immune to my humor. Anyway, bless you, Father, for bringing her through that. Bless you for guiding the hands of that surgeon. She was incredible. The surgery was supposed to last about 2.5 hours and ended up lasting almost 4. And she said that when she got in there, she saw so much scar tissue. And she removed some of that too, so that's a somewhat source of the pain that my wife is in right now. And I bless you, Father, that you provided for that too, that you are going to lessen that pain, that you're going to make it bearable for her. And we bless you for that as well. We're praying for her speedy and complete recovery and healing. And we know that you're going to do that too, because you're the one that guides our bodies in our healing. Right now she's asleep, Father, and that is the best thing for her because you do not heal faster than when you sleep. So, Father, thank you for that, that she's able to rest comfortably. Bless you, Father, for all that. And I bless you for all the prayers from all the people that are listening now that I know were praying for her this week. And just, this is a great group, Father. Thank you so much for them. Janice, that is Luminous Spirit, had a car breakdown last week. We heard that it was a timing belt, and she needed some help to get that taken care of. I don't know if that happened, but we prayed for it last week, Father, and I'm expecting that there was a positive reply in one way or another. And so, because when we ask and we are in your will, then we know that we're going to get our requests answered in the best way for us. And so we're blessing you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. I know that it's coming, or that it has come. She needs, and by the way, she also needs an income as well, Father. We're asking that that would come as well. We're not sure. Maybe she found one this week. We'll get a praise report if that's the case. Bless you, Father, for that. We know that you're going to provide for us everything that we need to become more like your Son, which means that we become more like you. That is your will for us, and that is our will for us as well. We are in complete agreement on this, Father. We want to be like Messiah Yeshua, and we want to be like you. And we want to be like you right now here in this room today so that we can be Echad, one, as you are Echad, one. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. Dan Ben Yaakov, Dana Wilbur, is in need of financial help to make his rent this month. And by the way, it's already a week late if he hasn't paid it yet. The Facebook page Seekers in Torah has his story pinned to the top. And if you have any kind of disposable income, if you would please pray seriously about taking care of Dan's need there. Isaac, the little kid that we prayed for a couple of weeks ago, had been put on chemo as of last week, and he was sent home from the hospital. Less than a week after he was sent home from the hospital, they put him on chemo. So, Father, we're asking that you would bless little Isaac, that you would just raise him up, make him a testimony to the power that you have. Daryl is in need of a job. We saw it in the text earlier today. He's not in need of a job anymore. Now he's found a job. He's going on Tuesday for this job. We would ask, Father, that you would make Daryl a blessing to that company, whoever it is, and that you would make that company a blessing to Daryl. In Yeshua's name we ask that, and we know it's going to happen. Daryl is a good man. He is going to work his tail off to make sure he can keep this job. And we ask that you would have his bosses notice that he is the best that they've got. Bless you for that, Father, in Yeshua's name. Keeps is asking for guidance, direction, and ears to hear the guidance and direction from Yehovah. That's all she's asking for. She's not making the specific request known, but she has a need, and we're asking, Father, that you would open her ears and guide her in your way. In Yeshua's name we ask that as well. And Diana is running a Kayani supplement business for your glory, Father, and we're asking that you would bless that as well. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we praise you for the answer. And that's all the requests that I have here handy, so that's where I'm going to end. Thank you, Father, and bless you for the answer to these prayers. Amen and amen. And so we move to Numbers chapter 32. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 through about 15, I think. And then through 15. And then we'll read those, and then we'll comment on it and open this thing to questions and comments from you guys out there in the peanut gallery. If you want to know how old I am, just think of who it was that came up with the peanut gallery and when that was. You'll have an idea. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 1. Let me wet my whistle first. And we're looking at 1 through 15 now. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came to and spake unto Moshe and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Atarot and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elielah and Shebam and Nebo and Baon, the country which Jehovah smote before the congregations of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Okay, now, the way that that's stated, Moshe took it that they weren't going to cross Jordan. Okay, and so Moshe was righteously ticked. And here's what he said, beginning in verse 6. And Moshe said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Jehovah hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, and when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which Jehovah had given them. And Jehovah's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Yitzhak, and unto Yaakov, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Yehoshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed after Jehovah. And Jehovah's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had come done evil in the sight of Jehovah was consumed. And behold, he has risen up in your father's stead an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of Jehovah toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. That's what Moshe had to answer. Okay, now we're going to comment on that. Reuben and Gad saw the land that Israel had taken by right of conquest from Midian, Ammon, and Bashan, and thought about what great land it would be for their cattle. And so Reuben and Gad approached Moshe and to ask him if they could settle their families and herds on the eastern side of Jordan. Now consider for a minute that Moshe's first thought probably was, here we go again. It's Kadesh all over again. These guys are just youngsters 38 years ago and don't remember the 10 tourists and what that brought about. You can't blame Moshe, really. He had been in the guard Israel mode for almost 80 years now. He had learned from experience that Israel was a stiff-necked people. The words that Reuben and Gad used to make their proposal also helped, because they said, our herds and our families, implying that they were more worried about the animals than the people. If that were the case, it was a no-brainer that Reuben and Gad were not going to cross Jordan to help with the conquest of Canaan, even after the object lesson of the conquest of Midian, without injury, with a relatively small force working as a unit. Also, they'd actually spoken the words, bring us not over Jordan, verse 5. Moshe was ticked, and he jumped right down their throats. He didn't even pass go. He said, in a marked paraphrase, you're going to let your brothers cross over without you to help them take the land? They helped you take the land you want, and now they won't have your help taking their land. Don't you remember why we've been out in this wilderness for the last 38 plus years? Do you want us to have to wander another 40 years? What kind of mamzers are you? By the way, mamzer means bastard. Okay, the Hebrew word mamzer is not actually used in the scripture until Deuteronomy 23:2, but the usage is correct. That is what Moshe thought of them at this point. A mamzer is a person born of adultery or his offspring. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 23:2, a bastard, mamzer is the Hebrew word behind it, shall not enter into the congregation of Yehovah, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yehovah. Think about that for a minute. Now, that scripture hadn't been given yet. It would be like the next day. But that word, okay, not allowed, not going to go enter into the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. If Reuben and Gad had not gone across Yarden, this tells me that they would have been 10 generations waiting to actually get into the land. That would have been a lot of fun. Okay, so moving on. Had Tamar actually had a child of adultery in Genesis 38, Yehuda's pronouncement of punishment would have been proper. She was under his covering by marriage and subject to his customs and laws, even though she was sent back to her father's house to live. In Leviticus 21:9, it says, and the daughter of any priest, and Yehuda was a priest, of his home at least, if a daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. Okay? When it was found that Tamar was 3 or 4 months pregnant, it was by Judah, but he didn't realize that, he pronounced the right pronouncement. She's to be burnt with fire. Okay? Ah, the vagaries of interracial and intercultural marriages. Anyway, moving on. Meanwhile, Moshe's monologue was very pointed, and I think can be applied to the spiritual circumstances we are in today. Let's look briefly at Leviticus 24, verses 26 rather, verses 14 and following. In verses 1 through 13, Yehovah pronounced blessings for obedience to his Torah. That is, his Torah times at least two. But beginning in verse 14, he says, but if you won't obey me, and then he gets really specific, beginning in 14, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, that is a conscious decision. And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. That's just 14 and 15. There's a lot more in chapter 26. We're going to be looking at a few more. That sounds a bit like what's going on in the world today, doesn't it? Especially like what's happening in the U.S. of A. We have some pretty nasty plagues that have been visited on our nation and the world in the last 40 years or so. SARS, AIDS, MRSA, and etc. And many largely for profit. Okay, there were many of them were created in the laboratory so that we could have these things to fight and therefore have more money going into the pharmaceutical companies. That's the point of that. And for the last few years, the grain crops have been shipped to China in partial repayment of our debt to them, leaving us with almost no reserves. Add to that the stupid idea of turning our food into motor fuel while curtailing our own production of fossil fuels, driving the prices of almost everything through the roof, again, for profit. But that's not all. Look at the next verse in Leviticus 26. Verse 17 says, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. Our enemies, all you believers, have been ruling over us. If you think that the Bushes and the Republicans were our friends, you have another thing coming. And you well know that neither Clinton nor Obama nor the Democrats are our friends. We just haven't generally had the insight to see it, largely due to the tax-exempt corporate status of most ministries in the United States. Those ministries are precluded from preaching the truth about the federal government's hand in all of this, for fear of having their tax exemption removed, and having to pay all those back taxes from the day the exemption was granted until now. They preemptively flee when none pursues. But that's not all either. But the next verses, in Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20. And if you will not for all this, hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Do you think that those verses might be in their fulfillment for America as we speak? In California, a severe drought, like there was in the midsection of North America between the mountains, the Mississippi watershed, up until this year. And this year, they're getting flooded. Okay, in the high plains of Colorado, farmers back then were talking about worms eating their crops from beneath, while grasshoppers were eating what's above ground. 8 grasshoppers would eat a corn stalk all the way to the ground in a day. Here's a quote from Colorado State University's Ag Extension. In Colorado, there are several species of grasshoppers, but 90% of the damage to plants is caused by grasshoppers of the genus Melanopolis. Females of one species in the genus can lay up to 400 eggs in a single season, depending on the weather. Fewer eggs are produced in cooler, wetter weather, and presumably more in drier, hotter weather. That's a Mark Patron addition. Back to the quote. Some grasshoppers prefer one food source, such as corn or alfalfa, but when the food is scarce, they eat a variety of plants, shrubs, and trees. One grasshopper eats its weight in grass in 16 hours. 7 grasshoppers per square yard over 10 acres will eat the same ration of grass as one cow. And one cow needs 5 acres of grass a day. Okay, so that's just to give you an idea. Now, but in addition to the drought, which is graphically described in Leviticus 26, 19, and 20, there is also the stuff of verses 21 through 39 that will follow hard on the heels of what's already happened. There are 4 multiplications of curses 7 times for those who despise or abhor Yehovah's commandments. But I think there is a ray of light to be found in Matthew 24 in conjunction with Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 42. Here's Leviticus 26, 40 to 42. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Yaakov, and also my covenant with Yitzhak, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Yehovah doesn't forget, and so can't recall. When Yehovah says he will remember something or someone, he means he will act in their behalf. In Matthew 24, verses 21 to 24, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here Messiah, or there, believe not. For there shall arise false messiahs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect." That's what we're talking about this week in the TTRT, which you can listen to after our Bible study today. I think we are about to enter those days, folks. The 40th anniversary of the decision on Roe v. Wade was on January 22nd of 2013. America's probationary period ended on the 21st of January in 2013. Americans, like the Sanhedrin and the political leadership of the Hebrew religion in Yeshua's days, and those 40 years following until the destruction of the temple, have not accepted our national culpability, nor recognized our iniquity in this matter, and I think that this is at least a part of the reason for these obvious, to me anyway, judgments of Yehovah that we are experiencing. The possibility exists that we are about to experience the destruction of America's version of the temple. The Supreme Court of the United States has not brought many, if any, righteous decisions in the last few years. More coals of fire? Could be. But keep this in mind. Yehovah promised in Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 42, that if we will humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin and accept the punishment that comes on us as our due for our iniquity, He will remember His covenant with our patriarchs and act on our behalf. I think that is what Yeshua was alluding to in Matthew 24, verse 22, that we can shorten those days by implementing 2 Chronicles 7:14, which reiterates Leviticus 26, 40-42, on behalf of our nation and of the world. And I'm open to questions and comments on the first 15 verses of our Torah portion for today. Questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Patty in Kansas, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
Mic check. Okay, I'm not going to last week, but I found some interesting parallels with the request of the Reubenites when they saw the land of Jazer. A Levite city in Reuben taken from the Moabites, and Moses also gave on to this tribe of the Reubenites the inheritance. But this is what I see. The parallel also with Lot. He also, his tribe had flocks, and they had strife between the herdsmen of Aben and Lot. And Lot chose him all the plains of, and Lot looked at it and said, "This is what I want." And so he went to claim this land. And later we see that Yahweh sent Lot out of the midst of the belief of that land, because he was a just man. We see also this in 2 Peter 2:7, that Lot was vexed. It's interesting that here the Reubenites saw this land, and they were a big tribe, and it's almost like, well, this is what we want, but we also know that when the request was made, it was granted. And we see, okay, and I want to go into 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, these two were looking at, gee, this looks beautiful. This is wonderful. I want this. And Yeshua was also tempted in all three areas, but he did not sin. So when Satan took him to, when he was in the wilderness, Satan also tempted him with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the pride of life, and all that is in the world, and all that Yeshua would say to HaSatan or Satan is, it is written, unlike Adam and Eve who failed, because when HaSatan appeared before Adam and Eve, they looked at the tree, they lusted, and of course they, instead of Adam taking control and say, get thee behind me, Satan, he failed. And I also want to note that deliverance is on, deliverance is also coming for the believing. We're living in a world and it's very deceitful, and we see that in Luke 17:28-37. But judgment is for also for the world. I love that song that Netzer sing, that Bruce sings, Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. Because all those who love this world and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life will be among the Babylon which will be fallen. And I also want to note that these tribes, the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, were the very first taken by Babylon. They were the very first tribes, and then displaced before Babylon came in for the other tribes. So careful sometimes what we pray for. Be careful not to lust after the thing, nothing more than have a bigger house and a newer car. But that's just pride of life and the lust of my eyes, and something I have to keep in check. This is all I wanted to share about the, the correlation between the Reubenites and Lot, and also what we're going through today to get out of this Babylon system, and because Babylon is going to fall. Babylon is fallen. It is fallen. So we need to get out of her. I'll release the mic now.
Thank you, Patty. Have I got the mic? I do. Oh, I got my hand up. I don't know why that is. Anyway, I got the mic. Yeah, the very good, Patty. Yes, we're good commentary. I forgot what I was going to say to you just then, and I lost it. Sometimes we are blessed materially to see what we'll do with it. And if we bless other people with it, then he gives us more to bless them with. And if we don't bless other people with it, very often he will take it away. Not always, but very often. And so if you're not seeing blessing coming from Yehovah, then you got to start thinking, what did I do with this blessing the last time I had it? Because we all get blessed by Yehovah all the time. Okay? In one way or another. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's material, sometimes it's just spiritual. Just, in quotation marks, okay? So it's not something that other people can see unless they watch your life. Then they can see it. And they can say, wow, what happened to that guy? Ooh, boy, maybe I'll ask him. Okay? So always be ready to give a reason for your hope. So anyway, Yeah, he blesses us, and if we bless other people, he will continue to bless us, and he will even increase the blessing. I spoke about a month and a half or 2 months ago about a guy named R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau was a Christian, and back in the 50s or 60s, he had a little business going, and he decided that he was going to tithe the business, okay? And so he started giving 10% of his business's profits to various ministries around the world, okay? Tithed it. One-tenth, boom, gone. And within about 2 years, he found that he was getting so much business that he could give a lot more, and so he did. And he gave 20%, and you know, doubled what he was doing, and the business thrived that much more till he was giving, and he kept that up, building. What did he need more money for? He was living well enough, so he ended up actually tithing 90% of his business profits. Okay, yeah, there were little things that he was able to mitigate that quote unquote loss, because he was giving 90% of his business profits, therefore his business was able to write all of that off from taxes. Okay, so but still, that wasn't the issue with him. The issue was, I want to do what my father wants me to do, and he tells me to take care of the widows, the orphans, and the Levites. Okay, so when you see a person who is in need, and you can provide that need or a portion of that need, then you must do so in order to continue to receive his blessing. Otherwise, he'll see that you're just using his blessing for your own aggrandizement, and he will take it away from you until such time as you learn that lesson and are able to give again. Okay? That's the deal with tithing, okay? Tithing is not about supporting a ministry. Tithing is about supporting the people that need the support. The tithe was to be brought into the storehouse in Israel, okay? And in Malachi chapter 3, it talks about bringing the tithes into the storehouse, okay? He's not talking to you and me. He's talking to the priests in Malachi. The whole book of Malachi is written to the priests in the temple who were misusing the tithes that were brought to them. And they were not giving their tithe of the tithe. Okay? They were not seeing to it that the tithe for the widows, orphans, and Levites were going to the widows and orphans. Okay? The Levites were keeping it. That was the problem. And that's what Malachi 3:10 is all about. Prove me now. Test what I'm saying to you, and see if I won't open the windows of heaven. He's not talking to just people like you and me, although it applies to us too. But he was talking specifically to the priests, who should have known better. You know what? We are all priests. We need to learn this, and we need to apply it to our own lives. You know what? If you bless people who need the blessing, he will provide more for you to bless them with. Keep providing more. As he gives you the provision, pass it on to the people who need it. Okay? And if it's not a matter of laziness, sin no more. It may be a matter of inability, really and truly. And it's not up to the government to provide that. It's up to us to provide for those in need. Okay, so anyway, that's all we're going to talk about that today. And are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion, verses 1 through 15? Oh, we don't have Truth and Ken in yet. I think I'm going to miss not having him in here. There's truth in Ken. Got his hand up as I was looking for his name. Take it away, Ken.
Thank you, brother. Can I get a mic check? Okay, thanks. Shabbat shalom, everyone. I find it very important here to note, if I can get back there on my e-sword, here we go. Very important to note how Moshe is connecting the heart with the land. That's what I'm seeing and feeling in all of this is, okay, there is a connection here, a strong connection between the heart and the land, okay? And this reminds me of, and it's probably simply a way of Yah, I should say, and I would like to show this, in us building a tabernacle, specifically in our hearts. And I just want to share a whole bunch of verses to ask you all, if you're seeing what I'm seeing, in the way that Yah words things. I'm gonna post some verses here that speak of the building of the tabernacle by Solomon. And I want we recall that this was something that that David laid out and that Solomon performed. So give me just a second here, and as I post these, please quickly read them. 1 Kings 8:17, 1 Kings 8:18, 1 Chronicles 22:19. First Chronicles 28 verse 2. Second Chronicles 6:7. And I'll kind of give this as a last one. Second Chronicles 6:8. You'll notice on these six verses that I posted, this is all about the desire of David to build a tabernacle for Yah to dwell in. But you notice how Yah words it, that it was in his heart to do so. And you know, yes, that's where every good thing begins. It all, you know, just like Messiah said, you know, you clean the inside and the outside will be clean, you know, when he was refuting the Pharisees about the washing of the hands. It really starts from within. It starts specifically in the heart, okay? And we know that. But when we make a deeper connection here, I think, in the fact that each and every time that you're seeing here, that this is spoken of, this desire for David to build a place for Yah to dwell, but where and the way that it's worded, it could be taken either way, that place where his house would be built would be in the heart. You could take each of these six verses and not only say, oh yeah, okay, this is stating that it was in David's heart to build a tabernacle for all the people. But at the same time, you could see each and every verse and say, yes, I could see that David wanted to build that tabernacle within his own heart for Yah to dwell in. And we know that this is the desire, just like circumcision. You know, yes, it's an outward sign. Yes, it's something that is done outwardly for the Father, for our Father in heaven. But at the same time, what his goal is to build or to circumcise the heart within, not to circumcise the outside, but to circumcise the heart. It's all about the heart, in other words. You know, whether it be circumcision, whether it be whether or not we're in agreement, we are to be one, echad, that is coming from where? In the heart, right? And we can see here with David, you know. What about the tabernacle? Well, it should really be built without man's hands. And where is that? I believe that's going to be in the heart, you know. At least according to all these verses spoken of David and his desire, that he really wanted this to be also in his heart, you know. So when you look at this, hopefully you can see what I'm seeing, that Yah is making it plain to see in the chapters surrounding these six verses that I just posted. In the context, we can see that, okay, yes, we're going to build something physical, some big building, you know. But when you take each one individually, each verse individually, you can see this other meaning about Yah building a house within the heart of David, you know. I hope you can see it like I can. So anyway, regarding the heart, you know, I think it's no big surprise here that Moshe is making this all about the heart, because they're about to go into this land, and this land to me is figurative of the kingdom. It is a foreshadowing, if you will, of the kingdom to come, you know, where we all are one in heart, you know. We're all one, and thus everyone's heart needs to be in this, needs to be one in this, you know. And so what does Moshe say the whole issue is? The day that these men of Gad and Reuben are going to discourage the heart of the children. I mean, he makes it a point to put the word heart in all of this. And again, I think this is for a darn good reason. And hopefully you can see this as well. Remember, the heart is so important. And you know, yes, as we saw, we read in 1 Kings 8:39 and backed up in 2 Chronicles 6:30, that only Yah knows the hearts of man. But those verses show that Yah knows the hearts of man. But here, I want to paste those two verses here in the room so you can read them as well. Whoops. I can't post that many, apparently. Hold on. I can't post that many words. Oh, gee, it doesn't like that either. Can anybody post 1 Kings 8:39 for me? Because for some reason it's not allowing me to do so. 1 Kings 8:39 says, "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." Isn't that interesting that verse, though it's showing us that only Yah knows the hearts of man, that this is being spoken of to the heavens in thy dwelling place. Same thing happens in 2 Chronicles 6:30, where it says, "Then hear thou from heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. So both of these verses, you can see that Yah only knows the hearts of man. But notice that where is it to be heard? It's in the heaven, in thy dwelling place, where he dwells. And where does he dwell? He wants to dwell in the hearts of man, right? And you know, the problem is the heart, right? The problem is always the heart, and that's what Moshe is pointing out. But you know, but what's the goal of it all? Remember what Malachi said. Maybe I can post this in here. Malachi 4, verse 6 says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the children, or and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." You know, this is speaking of those end days, the coming of Elijah, okay, and then the coming of Messiah. This is speaking of the heart. Again, what's going to happen is the hearts of the fathers will reach out to their children, and the hearts of the children will reach out to their fathers. You know, there'll be no more hatred between, but they best love each other. The hearts better reach out to the other. You know what I mean? And this same concept of the hearts. Yeah, I agree, Daryl. Be closer than we think. Most definitely. And what did Messiah's first coming do? Remember, it says in I'll paste this in the room here. Luke 1 verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yah." You see how what's involved in the preparation, what's the key to it all? Is the heart. And that's what Moshe is screaming out here, you know? And I just want us to hopefully see the connection there, the importance of the heart in the midst of this. It's Yah. It's always the heart, okay, that we must delicately help to mold in our children, that we must delicately touch upon our brothers who are walking a wrong path. You know, we must do all these things in love and kindness, of course. You know, to be humble the best we can. And thus hopefully their hearts will be turned, you know. But this is where, you know, Moshe was just, you know, pleading with them to not do such a thing, and that this was true sin, and that they would sway the heart of their brothers. So anyway, hopefully I said enough on that. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, very good stuff you had there as well. Are there any other questions or comments on the first 15 verses of Numbers chapter 32? If there are not, we shall move on. I'll read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll... I'll comment on that. Going once, going twice, moving on. Here we go. Verse 16 of Numbers chapter 32. "And they came near unto him and said," this is Reuven and Gad now coming to Moshe, "and they said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. we will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moshe said unto them, If ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before Jehovah to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before Jehovah, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before Jehovah, then afterward ye shall return, and be guiltless before Jehovah, and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before Jehovah. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against Jehovah, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build you cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of God and the children of Reuben spake unto Moshe, saying, Thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our cattle shall be here in the cities of Gilead. But thy servants will pass over, every man armed for war, before Jehovah to battle, as my Lord saith. So concerning them, Moshe commanded Eleazar the priest and Yehoshua the son of Nun, and the chief fathers of the tribes and the children of Israel. And Moshe said unto them, If the children of God and the children of Reuben will pass over before you, or with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before Jehovah, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of God and the children of Reuben answered, saying, As Jehovah hath said unto thy servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before Jehovah into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side Jordan ours. And Moshe said unto them, To the children of God and to the children of Reuben, and unto the half-tribe of Menashe, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the cities thereof in the coasts, the cities of the country round about, and the children of God built Dibon, and Ataroth, and Aroer, and Atroth, and Shofan, and Yaazer, and Yogbeha, and Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fenced cities, and folds for sheep. And the children of Reuven built Heshbon, and Eleale, and Kiriath Aim, and Nebo, and Baal-Meon, their armies being changed, their names being changed, rather, and Shibma, and gave other names unto the cities which they builded. And the children of Machir, the son of Menashe, went to Gilead, and took it, and dispossessed the Amorite which was in it. And Moshe gave Gilead unto Machir, the son of Menashe, and he dwelt therein. And Yair, the son of Menashe, went and took the small towns thereof and called them Yevot Yair. And Nobah went and took Kenat and the villages thereof and called it Nobah after his own name. Verses 16 through 22. Anyway, getting back to the Torah portion, God and Reuven changed their verbiage. They said, again, in a Mark paraphrase, that wasn't what we meant. What we meant was, and then they completed their proposal, we shall go in and help our brothers take their land. That was a part of the plan. Here's what we want to do. We'll repair the breaches in these cities' walls and fences. Then we'll leave our wives and children here on this side of Jordan to care for our livestock and tidy up a bit. While we're doing that, while they're doing that, rather, we'll go into Canaan and help with the conquest of our brothers' inheritances. We'll even stay beyond the final conquest of the land until they actually enter their inheritances before we come back across Jordan to live in peace with our brethren in Canaan, assuring ourselves that we won't have to be a part of the cleanup and basic household work kind of stuff because we're men and that's women and children's work. What do you say? That's the end of the Mark paraphrase there. Now here's what Moshe said again in a Mark paraphrase. Okay, he liked the basic proposal, but he took the wives' side, kind of, by saying this. Well, I expect you to help with the conquest, but once you're done, you can just hightail it right back over here to your wives and kids and help about the house. God and Reuven said, again, in another Mark paraphrase, dang, caught us. Okay, that'll work. And there was shalom once more. Now, in verses 23 to 42, Moshe told them that if they would not help Israel's other 10 tribes to subdue the land for them, they would be in sin before Yehovah, and to be sure that your sin shall find you out. Moshe then instructed Eleazar and Yehoshua concerning God and Reuven. He told them that these tribes would what these tribes would do before crossing over to the west bank to help the rest of Israel subdue the land and drive out the inhabitants. He spelt it out for Eleazar and Yehoshua in verse 29 and pronounced the judgment in verse 30. All the rest of Israel would know what mamzers these two tribes were if they didn't do as they proposed. That's one way that their sin would find them out. Another way may have been the loss of the great percentage of their families and herds. In verse 17, you can see why I think this may have been a way that their sin might find them out. They still had young women of these lands among them as servants. Perhaps, had God and Reuven reneged on their word to Moshe, those girls would have enticed the tribes to sin after the counsel of Balaam, causing the men to go attack and overpower their cities before they could get them rebuilt. The inhabitants had a fear over them of Israel and of her Yehovah. Perhaps Yehovah could use those inhabitants to bring judgment on God and Reuven if they would not go over Yarden armed to subdue Canaan. Whatever Moshe meant is not spelled out, but I think God and Reuven knew. In verse 33, Moshe added a little twist that we didn't hear from God and Reuven's mouths. One half of Menashe was going to inhabit in Gilead, north and east of Gad, which would inherit north of Reuven. Reuven's land was basically the land of Ammon, which lay north of Moab and Edom. Gad's was basically the east bank of Yarden from the Sea of Galilee to just a few miles north of the Dead Sea. Gilead was hill country east of Yarden and the eastern shore of Galilee, now called the Golan Heights, to just north of Mount Hermon. Now, God would rebuild the defenses of 9 cities, Reuven the defenses of 6 cities more, and 2 sons of Machir, the son of Menashe, would get 2 sets of smaller cities and their associated villages. The amount of work needed to rebuild these defenses must have been relatively minor, because it could be done in a few weeks at most. Next week, we'll look at the 42 camps of the wilderness adventure. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion, Numbers chapter 32. Any questions or comments on the rest of the Torah portion? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
Yeah, as I was saying earlier about the importance of the heart in all this and how Moshe ties in the heart in the issue, the sin, I just wanted to point out this concept. For example, we see in verse 20, if ye go armed before Yahuwah to war, that word armed is the word chalatz, okay? Chalatz. Strong's H2502. We usually read that in the Strong's and such, or Brown Driver Briggs, as to depart and present and to be armed. I'd like to read for you what the ancient Hebrew lexicon has to say. And again, this is regarding the individual letters as well. You have to, you know, Yah begins with letters and forms words and then forms compounds, words, etc. So it's actually good to look at the root of things. And Jeff Benner, when he created this, he added this word from this word, chalatz. From this word chalatz, he says, and this is interesting, in the sense of the next generation being drawn out of the loins. He also says it can mean to draw something out or away, to draw weapons for battle. To deliver, arm, loose, prepare, take, army, etc. But I think it's interesting that you know put in your mind this concept of, in the sense of the next generation being drawn out of the loins, because if we are one in the heart with Yah. And you know, Yah works at the standpoint of fathers, you know. It's something that we see this all throughout Scripture. You know, he uses the tribal names such as Reuben. Even though Reuben's not alive in this day, in Bamidbar 32, when they're about to go in the land, Reuben's nowhere to be seen. But you know that that name, that forefather's name, is very important to Yah. And we know that these people that are in this day, in Bamidbar chapter 32, they are this generation that was drawn out of the loins of Reuben, right? So, a very good concept here. I have to applaud Jeff Benner in taking it to this extent, because this really shows us the way Yah works and the way his wording is. So, to go armed is to truly have come from, let's say, each tribal name, such as Reuben, you know, Dan, Manasseh, Ephraim, etc., to come from those loins and to now be ready, you know, to have learned what the fathers needed to teach us of Yah's ways. And now we're going to take what we have learned, and we're going to do what? We're going to milchama. Milchama is the word for war. Milchama. That's a very, actually, unique word, the way that it's spelled. And there's no other words quite like it, other than salt. The word salt is somewhat, I guess you could take it as a root. Malach is the word for salt. So you could probably see that as a root of milchama. Okay, but that's what war is, to be armed before Yahuwah to war. And this is so important to Moshe, is it not? You know, this is crucial, that all of the children of Israel are armed before, meaning panim, that's the word panim, remember that. Armed before Yahuwah to war. They're armed. They've come from the right loins. They've been taught the right things. And they are panim, face, in the face of Yahuwah to war, to battle. You know, they have what it takes to go and fight against the enemy and to clear out the land and make it clean, to take away the uncleanness, correct? Isn't that what's really going on here? They're prepared. They know what clean and unclean is now. And what are they going to do? They're going to be brought into the place where Yah is putting his name, right? And thus he's putting them there. And what's he want them to do? Take away the uncleanness. You know, think of it in that spiritual way. And I think it's pretty darn cool that that we be one with Yah in this way. You know, we need to go out unto the nations, just like Moshe knows it's so important to Yah that they do the same, that they be ready to do this, that they be one with Yah and one with their brothers in the heart. This is all from the heart, of course. To be one, though, and battle it out. Take what's theirs, some what Yah wants to give them, and to take away the uncleanness within, you know, to wipe out the uncleanness so that that becomes a clean place. And, you know, I think it's also very interesting to note in this this situation that happened with these two tribes, and how, you know, their first intent was not to go in, but then they immediately changed their mind and said, oh yeah, we will go in and fight, but we still want this land outside here, okay? But it's interesting to note how Moshe immediately accepts it, right? He particularly immediately accepts it, and then they say that this is Yah's will. Isn't that interesting? You know, it didn't say that, okay, Moshe didn't know, and so he went and spoke to Yah. It also doesn't say, and the people came to Yahuwah to ask this, and thus he spoke through Moshe to tell them that, yes, they can have this land. No, none of that's there. What happens is they come to Moshe. Moshe hears them out, and then eventually says, okay, that's fine. As long as you come and you come armed before Yahuwah to war, then yes, you can have this land. And then they turn around and say, well, that's the will of Yah, right? That's what they say. That is the will of Yah. So they are accepting what came from the mouth of Moshe, just solely from the mouth of Moshe, and saying that is the will of Yah. That's kind of cool, because, you know, because Moshe is a foreshadowing of Messiah, is this not how we should treat our Messiah? You know, that every word comes from his mouth, that we think of it as coming directly from the Father, right? And that's really what happens here. You know, they had that same thought. If it comes from the mouth of Moshe, that is directly from Yah himself. And that's exactly how it's given to us in these words. If you read through this chapter, you'll see it's exactly how it is in these words. So I think it's good that we note that the children have come so far now that they truly trust Moshe. You know, they know that Moshe is the man, just like we know Messiah is the man. And that, you know, we are to follow him. Whatever he says goes, you know. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. And you the man, too. So there you go. Okay. Very good commentary, what I heard of it, Ken. I was away for a little bit. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? We have a rather long and drawn out Haftarah portion. Okay. No questions or comments on Numbers 32? Then we shall move on to Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. Let's see, Jer, point 2, chapter 2, where it is written, moreover, the word of Yehovah came to me saying, interesting, it's kind of a personified word of Yehovah, isn't it? The word of Yehovah came to me. saying, Go and cry in the ears of Yerushalayim, saying, Thus saith Yehovah, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel, holiness unto Yehovah, the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith Yehovah. Hear ye the word of Yehovah, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith Yehovah, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is Yehovah that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through the land of drought and of the shadow of death, through the land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof, and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is Yehovah? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will plead with you, I will yet plead with you, saith Yehovah, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed gods, which yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith Yehovah, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him. They yelled, and they made their land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tahapanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not pronounced this, or procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken Yehovah Elohecha, when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that an evil and bitter, that thou hast forsaken Yehovah thy Elohim, and that my fear not in thee, saith Yehovah, Adonai, Yehovah of hosts. And of old time I have broken thy yoke, and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, thine iniquity is marked before me, saith Adonai Yehovah. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baalim. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done, a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness, snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who hath turned her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou, my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned the back unto me, and not face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise, and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith Jehovah. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets, like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of Jehovah? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say thy people, ye are lords, ye will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Let my people, yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For Jehovah hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Put your confidence in something other than Jehovah, and he will just make them to go elsewhere. Is sin no more in the room by any chance? Or did he leave? He's gone. Because I think he may be putting his trust in the blessings that have come to him. Anyway, Yirmiyahu 2, 1 through 37. Yirmiyahu was told to speak to Jerusalem because it was the seat of the most egregious official idolatry there was. Jerusalem's Temple Mount was the place on earth where Jehovah had placed his name. To see a graphic illustration of his name in the topography of the city, look at the map of ancient Israel at the Jewish Virtual Library, which I believe you'll find at the jewishvirtuallibrary.org/jsource/history/ancient_Jerusalem.html. There's the link. I hope that link still works. Anyway, if that link works, the valleys, seen from above, look like the back of the right hand, opened to look like the letter Shin, which stands for Shaddai, the Almighty. And if Jehovah reached down with his right hand and pressed down on a still wet and gushy earth, as if he did that. And now the city whose topography showed the name of Jehovah, that held the temple of Jehovah at its highest point, and the Ark of the Covenant with Jehovah, was the seat of the mixed worship of Jehovah that had gotten the northern kingdom carried off into Assyria less than 100 years before. Jerusalem, like us, was without excuse, for despite all the witnesses, she was trusting other than Jehovah as her defense while paying him lip service. Doesn't remind you of anyone, does it? Jehovah has only kept Yehuda from exile because he is acting on her behalf, because of the love of the whole house of Israel had for him in the wilderness. Jehovah is calling what's left of the whole house of Israel dwelling in Yehuda to repentance. right now, this moment. He asks why they have left him. What iniquity had he perpetrated against them that they have gone after other gods? He carried them through hell and high water, literally, and brought them to the land that he'd promised their faithful patriarchs. And now they'd forgotten him and all that he'd done for them. They have turned to pagan nations for help and were on the verge of being exiled and wiped out by those nations. Is history repeating itself again, America? Yehovah reminded them that he'd carried them unscathed through the wilderness and into a land that literally flowed with milk and honey, just as he'd promised. He was already producing everything that they needed: water, fruit, grain, nuts, vegetables, the grass for their cattle. The land is Yehovah's, and the people of Israel are his own inheritance. No sooner were they established in Yehovah's land, they began to defile their inheritance from him, to abominate themselves therein. The priests and the Levites forgot him. The pastors, that is the shepherds, sinned against him. The prophets worked for false and worthless gods. But as he calls Yirmiyahu to serve him, Yehovah tells them that he has not forsaken them yet. He is literally pleading with Israel to return to him. He does not want to send them into exile in Babylon. Is history repeating itself again? He asks what other nation had left their gods. Of course, all the gods of all the nations are the same non-gods going by different names, so what difference could there be if they did? The only real choice is to worship Yehovah, who created all that exists from nothing by the word of his mouth, or to worship lies, vanity, and that wherein there is no profit. Only Israel actually had a choice to leave their Elohim. The heathen's choice was to keep worshiping those same false Elohims, or turn to the real Elohim of Israel, Yehovah. Do you see what Yehovah says in verse 12? "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid." The very creation is going to be affected and effected by Israel rejecting Yehovah to the point of desolation. The word is charav, meaning dried up. Can you say drought? We are there right now, folks. If I don't miss my guess, California is in the midst of a really bad drought. Now, this past week, they had like 4 or 5 inches of rain in Hemet, which is in the middle of the desert. And Route 10 actually, a bridge on Route 10 actually collapsed because so much water hit the sides of the bridge that it just took the foundation out from under it. That should be fixed this week, by the way. In the meanwhile, they got the drought may officially be over, but maybe not. We'll see what happens in the next few weeks. Okay, so we're there right now. He goes on to say that we have fallen in at least two ways. Number one, we've forsaken Yehovah, our fountain of Mayim Chaim. And number two, we have hewn our own cisterns that won't hold any water. It looks like we hewed a rock with cracks in it, or that was porous. In other words, we've placed our trust in something of which we don't have enough knowledge after having forsaken that which we've proven to be trustworthy. This is foolishness. Living in Torah is liberty. By rejecting Yehovah's instructions, we encumber ourselves under slavery. His instructions are a sure cistern. They hold water. Our ways are not certain. It takes way too much work to make them retain even a semblance of life. Those whom we've decided to trust are roaring lions. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." In verse 16, Stone's Tanakh has "the people of Noph and Tahapanes, smash your skull." That's Egypt, which in our day is, prophetically, America and her UN NATO allies. who are working desperately to destroy the political nation of Israel, along with those who trust Yehovah, while looking like they're trying to protect them. Noph was the capital of Lower Egypt, which was the Delta region and corresponds to Memphis and Cairo. Tophanes was the nearest Egyptian town to Israel and the one to which the remnant of unfaithful Israel fled and forced Yirmiyahu to go with them after he'd told them not to flee before Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar would just follow them there. Okay, so to which unfaithful Israel fled when Neb came back in 586 BCE to take the rest of the Yehudians to Babylon. That's in chapter 46 of Yirmiyahu. So, Noph was the Egyptian political center and Tahapanes a false refuge in Egypt. Basically, Egypt was a broken cistern and would be used to crush Israel's rebellion against the tool that Yehovah was using to chastise his people. Remember Leviticus 26:40-42? Here it is again. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Yaakov, and also my covenant with Yitzhak, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. He was still trying to get them to repent and acknowledge that they deserved all he'd visited them with and more, that his chastisement was meant to influence them towards repentance and reconciliation. On their way to captivity, for that is where they will go even if they run to Egypt, what water will they drink? Sihor means dark or black. So if they head to Egypt, they have given up the crystal clear Mayim Chaim for black water. If they go to Assyria, they have to go all the way to the Euphrates to get dirty water. The enemy of my enemy is not always my friend. By trusting nations of men, Israel is going to get to suffer what those nations give them and reap the rewards of their own iniquity. Yehovah wanted to deliver them from the bondage to sin, but they wouldn't have it. I think Yehovah likens the waters of Egypt and Assyria to the evil and bitter chastisement that their own wickedness brings on them. They said one thing and did another in verse 20. Does that sound like anyone you know? I can tell you that all too often it sounds like me. It is true that every believer, that when he first acknowledges his personal condition before and places his trust in the name of Yehovah, he is cleansed and grafted into the true olive tree whose root is Messiah. He is planted as a noble vine, a right seed, adopted into Yehovah's family. But pretty soon we pick up false doctrines and get off the straight and narrow. We add more stinky baggage to become somewhat defiled and become somewhat defiled. The longer we go without sound doctrine, which is always defined as the word of Yehovah, sound doctrine is the word of Yehovah, Torah, the less like Messiah we become. Okay? The longer we go without sound doctrine, Torah, the less like Messiah we look. When we try to wash ourselves clean, but only irritate ourselves by the scrubbing and chemicals, nitre in the King James Version, as lye in the NASB, which has a somewhat violent acidic reaction to vinegar when used as a cleanser. No matter how hard you scrub or with what cleanser you use, you can't shut off that sin. And there are truly only two choices to make, Yehovah or Baalim. So when you are walking away from Yehovah's Torah, even on an oblique angle, you are getting closer to Baalim's counterfeit. Let me quote the Stone's Tanakh, note to verse 24. This is in Jeremiah chapter 2. Stone Stanock says this: just as a wild beast can easily be caught in the final month of her gestation, so will Israel become easy prey for the enemy when the month of her retribution will arrive. That's according to Matsudos. This is the state of the unsuspecting believers in the world right now. Those who are not ready for the soon coming time of trouble will be taken easily and quickly. Stay prepared for the worst that can happen. Be ready to flee. Shoes on, canteens full. Think of Yeshua's words in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, in quote, in parentheses, whoso readeth, let him understand. That's a marginal note that's added to the text. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Shabbat. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. If you are living contrary to Yehovah's word, you are not prepared and watching, and you will likely be caught napping in the mixed worship system. Or worse, you will be caught serving the false Elohim and completely unaware of it. Are those who have been adopted and grafted into the good tree lost in this case? I can't tell for sure, but it's not a place I want to find myself or anyone else I know and love. Verses 26 to 28 scare the hell out of me. Not because I worry for me, but because I worry for a lot of my adopted, grafted-in brethren who are not guarding their hearts in Yehovah's word. They may serve something or someone other than Yehovah. If they are serving a false god, even if they think it is Yehovah, or a mixture of truth and false, thinking it's true, when they call on a god that they serve, can he deliver them? According to the number of your cities are your gods. One might even say, according to the number of your churches are your gods. If we are after someone other than Yehovah, will Yehovah Shema when we call on him? Yehovah has been smiting us. He began decades ago with natural catastrophes, first rather minor, but increasingly major and more violent. Then he began mixing in drug and terrorist attacks. Then these attacks got more violent, organized, and frequent, and often it was the government who was behind them. At the same time, the natural disasters got more violent, organized, and frequent, as if they were being steered and manipulated, and they quite probably were. And we didn't make the connections. All of these were warnings from Yehovah to make teshuvah, to turn from our own ways and seek his face so that we could walk in his way. But we would not turn. All the while, we, as in the United States of America in general, not necessarily we, the 30 of us that are in the room right now, although quite possibly most of us too. All the while, Yehovah was standing in the way, waiting for our turn and first step towards him. He was standing in the way, waiting for our turn and first step towards him. He would have run to meet us in the road as the prodigal's father, but we wanted to be our own masters, not bowing to anyone, not even our Creator. Are you listening? Sin no more. It's not in the room. Too bad. Meanwhile, we have been so backslidden in our walks that many have turned away from Yehovah. They see that we acknowledge him with our words, but that we do not follow his commands. Do they assume that our Elohim is just another Elohim, and when they die in their iniquities, their blood is all over us? And it is so plain that Yehovah doesn't need to lift a piece of cloth or a blade of grass to see it. But we are oblivious. We say, I've got my free ticket on the power train to heaven. We say, since I am in Jesus, I cannot sin. Glory to God, amen. Then we gad about to seek our pleasures, our fleshly desires. Yehovah says, we change our ways before men because we are ashamed of having trusted Him. And as we are ashamed of Him, He will be ashamed of our trusting our human allies, in verse 36. When they finally and completely turn against us, and they will, Israel, we will be at a loss to think of where we can turn. I can't leave this Haftarah on such a despairing note. This chapter of reprimand is written to us to try to awaken us to the way that we have treated Yehovah, the Elohim who has done everything He can to try to persuade us back to His commandments. In chapter 3, He goes to the point of actually issuing a get, the divorce decree, to pagan Israel in hopes that her treacherous sister Yehuda will awaken to her own idolatry. But she didn't. She kept right on riding Israel's wake. But in order that we may remain faithful to keep His promise to Abraham, Yehovah makes provision for both Yehuda's and Israel's remnants, repentance and return to Him. It says in, where am I? I'm thinking, I don't know. And Yehovah said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Yehuda. This is in chapter 3 of Jeremiah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith Yehovah. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I, merciful, saith Yehovah, I will not keep forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against Yehovah Elohechem, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith Yehovah. Turn, O backsliding children, both houses of Yaakov, saith Yehovah. For I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Shades of Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 42. A. Now I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I will be happy to give you the mic. Anybody new in here? Let's see, real quick, like one of those. L.A. Lake Show, welcome to Fulfilling Torah. Shabbat Shalom to you. Rudy, 123. I think I've seen you before, but I'm not certain, so welcome to you as well, and Shabbat Shalom to you. Wartiz 56. That's a weird name, but we'll take it anyway. Welcome to the room, and Shabbat Shalom to you, too. Are there any questions or comments? If you have one, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, your hand is up, and you may have the mic. Take it away, bro.
Yeah, a few things caught my interest in this chapter. Firstly, I thought the word vain and vanity that I see in Yirmiyahu 2 verse 5, that would have been the same word that I saw in the commandments. But it's not. Just so you know. It's a different word, and it's not used too often in any other translation other than the word vain or vanity. That's the word habal, by the way. Let's see, what else? There was a few things here, eh? Let me go down through this as quick as I can. Oh, yeah, Baal. I'm sorry. I like to end with... Oh, I'll come back to verse 9. I'm sorry. My thoughts on this whole chapter have been sort of here, there, and all over the place. Thine wickedness. Okay, where am I at here? Give me just a second, y'all. Sorry. Verse 21. I really thought was interesting. The fact that he planted a noble vine, right? And we should know that vine is Messiah, all right? That right seed. I'm sure most of us would probably agree with that. But, you know, I can't help but think the latter half of this verse is pointing to who we call Jesus today. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? So it's like we have planted something different and called it a vine and did this unto him. You know? I can't help but think of this as a foreshadowing back then in the days of Yirmiyahu, how we today have planted a strange vine named Jesus, one who a Messiah who does not keep his father's laws. It just seems to me like that is a degenerate plant of a strange vine, you know. I find that somewhat interesting. Let's see. Where's the ass part? Here we go. Yeah, verses 23 and 24 I also thought very interesting. The fact that you see the word or the name Baalim in here, right? And the very next verse you see the word ass. And it's funny how in the story of Balaam... I'm sorry. I'm getting my words mixed up. It's not Bilam, it's Baalim, plural. But yeah, we are likened to a wild ass. We are likened to an ass, period. And it just it made me think back to the story of Bilam and the ass that he rode on. It's funny how Bilam was, you know, wanting to lead a people unto destruction. And thus he rides on the ass. And normally the ass would be swayed by its rider and would go along with it, you know, would walk the path that the rider is leading it. But in the case of the ass that Balaam was on, that ass saw the wrong way anyway. He saw the angel, the Melakim, or the messenger in the way that was trying to stop it, and thus was not in conformment with its rider, which was Balaam. And could we not see that as us today, you know? Thus who have come out of her, his people, right? I heard Mark say those words earlier. Come out of her, you know, we come out, and thus we see this different Messiah, one who is a messenger saying stop, you know, blocking the path that we're walking in Christianity, you know, blocking that path and saying, whoa, you know, quit coming down this path, turn, you know, turn around, go down a different path. I couldn't help but think of that and sort of make that connection with this verse, you know, us being a wild ass and how we can be led, you know, so easily, letting our rider just take us wherever he wants, you know. But let's be that strong ass that you see in Balaam was riding. You know, we need to kick him off, kick the rider off, and go a different way, you know, crush his foot the best we can or whatever. Let me see. Oh yeah, thief. Mark pointed out verses 26 to 28. I think it's very interesting how, you know, you first see a thief. He says, "So is the house of Israel shamed," and then at the end of these three verses, you see, "O Yehuda." You know, a thief is one who is doing evil and knowing it's evil, right? That's a thief. And you know, I can't help but think of this as every pastor, every priest that I know of, you know, they know what the word says, but they put it down, you know, they put it away, they hide the truth, so that their congregation can grow and they can get more money. I mean, really, that's what it's all about. So I can't help but make a connection of this thief being one who knows better, but continues in that wrong way, you know. And there will come a day that every one of them, every one of those preachers and pastors and priests who are leading his people astray, that they're going to be ashamed, because they know what the word says. They're just ignoring it, you know. And that's probably could be said the same of in Yehuda today, you know. I think most of them are pushing people out, not allowing Aliyah, for their own personal gain and reasons, you know. So to me, I could see both houses, the house of Yisrael and the house of Yehuda, both, you know, being as thieves, truly, you know. Let me see here. Okay. And lastly, as Mark says, to end with a glimmer of hope. verse 9 is, I think, hope for every one of us. That he says in his word, which we know it will come to pass. We know what he says is true, and thus we know that Yahuwah will plead with the children's children, and so on and so forth. He will plead until that last day, until our last breath, or anyone's last breath for that matter. You know, he will plead. So he will try to turn us around, and we should thank him for that. We should thank him for his diligence and his love that he has for us, that he will continue to plead with us and plead with our children even. And I'll be praying that he plead with my children and my children's children, because I know they all need it. So let's all pray that Yah keeps his word in Yirmiyahu 2 verse 9 and that he continues to plead with each and every one of us, you know. Yeah, hallelujah. That's how I feel too, brother. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Netzer. I'm sorry. Thank you, Ken. I'm sorry. I was just answering Netzer in the text. thank you, Ken. Yes, very good commentary on the Haftarah there. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Any other questions on the Torah or the Haftarah? Oh, no! Yes, Netzer was asking about the coming Sunday laws. They actually have, until about 50 years ago, they were in effect in this country. It was very, very seldom that you found any businesses open on Sunday. Okay, I mean, there were a few, but there were not many. My father's gas station was open on Sundays for about 8 hours. So, yeah, there were very, very few of them. then about 68 or 9 or 70, somewhere in that neighborhood, that was when they... decided that it would be okay to open on Sundays, and the malls flourished because of it. Well, yeah, the malls were ticked that they couldn't have their stores open on Sundays. You know, the biggest mall in America at the time was built like a half mile from me. The Richmond Mall in Richmond Heights, Ohio. It had 70 stores in it under one roof. A huge, huge place, you know, for them. Now you've got, you know, hundreds and hundreds of stores in some malls. But at that time, it was the biggest one in the country. 70 stores under one roof. And that lasted for about a week. But anyway, yeah, they were ticked that they couldn't have the only places that were open on Sundays was the theater and the drugstore across the hall from the theater. Everything else was closed in the whole place. Those two places were allowed to be open on Sunday. Isn't that weird? Yeah, and it takes a special license to open a liquor store in Ohio. Okay, you have to have a Sunday license. So the blue law is in effect for liquor stores in Ohio. You can buy a license to open on Sunday, which gives you the right to break the law. That's what licenses are. The government gives you the privilege of breaking that law. So when you get a driver's license, what does that mean? When you get a marriage license, what does that mean? Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? Oh, absolutely, L.A. Lake Show. Absolutely. His comment is that Sunday is instilled as the Lord's Day with a small L for most Christians, and it's so frustrating. You're absolutely right. It is. And it is their Lord's Day. I should say the Catholic Church that got all that going. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to move on to Psalm 117. PS.117. Look at there. Two verses. We're going to read the psalm, read the commentary on the two verses, then we're going to move right into Jacob. I'm sorry, that would be James chapter 2. So here we go. O praise Yehovah, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Yehovah forever, praise ye Yehovah. This is very interesting. The Goyim, okay, all ye nations, the Goyim praise Yehovah. Collections of people, Ha'umim, all ye people. Stone's Chumash says, states praise Yehovah. This then, a complementary parallelism, as the words Goyim and Ha'umim equals nations and states, are totally synonymous. Okay? The Stone Sumash says, all ye states. All ye nations, all ye states. Okay? Now, but that isn't the interesting thing. What's really interesting to me is that the Israelite who wrote this is telling the nations and states of the world they are blessed through Israel, specifically because Yehovah is mercifully kind to Israel, his children, regardless the nations or people who trust in him. Okay? His merciful kindness is great toward us, Israel. The truth of Yehovah forever, praise ye Yehovah. Okay? So, that's my commentary on the psalm. And now let's move to James. James 2.
It's 13 hours.
And it's 13 hours. My computer just told me so. My brethren, have not the faith of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, of glory with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. But if thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the Torah. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Are you listening? Sin no more? Sin no more in the room? Okay? This is what we were talking to. This is what I was talking to him about. Okay? You know, when you see somebody that's poor, and they let you know what they need, and you have something that can provide that need, and you don't do it, you are sinning against that person and against Jehovah. Whether or not they actually need it. Okay? Whether or not they actually need it. When you're driving down the freeway and you get off at the off-ramp, and there's a guy standing there with a sign, you know, Jehovah will tell you whether or not you ought to give him some cash. And if he does, then you better give it. And if he doesn't, then whatever. But the fact is that that person has a need. What it is, I don't know. Jehovah doesn't do that to me very often, but every once in a while, he does. You know, give that guy a couple of bucks. And I do. Okay? It's not always, but every so often. So, when you see that kind of thing, you ought to be doing that. Okay. Now, that was not in my prepared commentary. That was just commenting on the last couple of verses there, 12 and 13. And I'm going to stop there and I'm going to give some commentary. I broke out my old Schofield Reference Bible because I can't find my Cambridge Wide Margin Bible with all my penciled-in notes. I still can't find it. It's been at least 3 years. Anyway, under the title of each book is a brief intro from C.I. Schofield, in which he provides a listing of its major divisions. Now, Dr. Schofield and his reference Bible were the chief catalysts for the exponential rise in popularity of the dispensationalist rapture cult, to which I ascribed for 30 years. As I read the list, I became aware of something I had never noticed before. Let me reproduce the list for you. If you can copy it for me, please, from the text, I'd appreciate it. Whoever's there and can do that. Okay, number one, the testing of faith in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 26. Number 2, the reality of faith tested by the tongue, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. The rebuke of worldliness, chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. The rich warned, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And hortatory, or giving greetings and instructions, okay? Chapter 5, verses 7 to 20. What I noticed was that Dr. Schofield created a sixth division that becomes conspicuous by its absence. His divisions leave out 23 verses of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. That's 49 verses total out of 108. Dr. Scofield left 49 of 108 verses out of his major divisions of this book. I think that they didn't support his pet theory, dispensationalist rapturism. Those 49 verses, read in the Peshat, or literal, make minced meat of the cult's reason to exist. It is these 49 verses and a misunderstanding of the meaning of the word faith, born of decades in a philosophical influence of Plato and Aristotle on the Roman Catholic denomination, from which he received his schooling, or fooling, that made Martin Luther want to remove Jakob's book from the canon of Scripture. Had the RCC and its Babylonian pagan roots been less anti-Torah, Luther might have gone all the way back to the way of Yehovah Yeshua that Sholiach Shaul, the Apostle Paul, preached. In its Torah sense, sola fide, faith alone, is true. But Torah faith is not just a mental assent to truth, as the Platonic and Aristotelian philosophers teach, but also the mitzvot, the works of obedience, that accompany that belief in truth. And that is the point of Yaakov, chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, and chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 26. The works do not justify us, nor keep us in the family, but they do attest to the fact of our familial relationship in good standing. They prove our faith to ourselves and even to the most casual observer. Our obedience sets us apart so that everyone notices. It is this obedience that will mark us as his when the fit hits the shan. Mari Pauth. Now, I wish that Sin No More were in the room so he could have heard that. But he's not. Oh well. Okay, now, to the commentary on the text. Verses 1 to 10. Why didn't Dr. Scofield have 2, 1 through 10 in his division 4? Because in conjunction with 127, it is an exhortation to Torah observance. Okay? In Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 to 24, it says, Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. Are you listening, Sin No More? And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Okay? I've been giving you blessings. I bring the widow and the fatherless child to your attention. They need your help, and you won't give it to them. I'm going to curse you for that until you turn your back on your own way and start walking my way. Everything is tied together here. Everything Yaakov says in verse 1, chapter 1, 27 through 2:10 is best understood in light of Exodus 22, 21 to 24 and the supporting passages in Tanakh. The exhortation is clear that we are to help those who have no covering, widows indeed, and orphaned children. It is our job to provide for the needy in our kahalim, that is, congregations or churches. It should never come to the government to provide the needs of the faithful. We should aid our own family members. If the needy have no family, then it falls to the kahal. We should not just provide their necessities, like food, clothing, and shelter. If they are able, we should provide them with the means to earn their necessaries so that they will actually be responsible for themselves. In other words, if you have the ability to give somebody a job who is in your church, then you ought to give him a job. I ran into this just last week. Last Arab Shabbat, Friday last week. Since Beth Tikkun, the Messianic Fellowship around the corner from me, wasn't going to have a Shabbat service that next day. Instead, they had a family gathering on Arab Shabbat. And it was a lamb roast, and it was great. It was great. But I saw a friend of mine there who was the associate pastor at my second last Christian church that I attended. He was also the music minister, and we had a vocal group that was incredible. We had a four-piece vocal band that was incredible. Oh, man, were we ever good. Anyway, Mark was there. Mark Omet was his name. Mark was there with his wife, Sandy, and we sat and ate with them and had a good time visiting with old friends, you know. And so anyway, they had this thing. And Mark was out of work a couple of years ago. And one of the guys in the church, in the kahal, the Beth Tikkun, realized that he needed work, and he hired him. Okay? So now Mark has got a job with this guy. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? If we have the ability to do that, we ought to do that. Okay? Not just provide the food and the money, but actually provide him with the means by which he can earn it. That's the best way to do that. Okay? So, that I'm gonna end with that. Okay? Provide the needs of the faithful. We should aid our own family members. If the needy have no family, then it falls to the kahal. We should not just provide their nest. No, I already did this. If we are able, we ought not expect the family or kahal to just provide the stuff, but actually earn it by our own worthwhile labors. Okay? Charity, in the King James Version sense, is not gratis. Charity respects the person's need for self-respect. Okay? So if you're able, you give him a job. If you're not able, you give him what you can of his need. You don't break yourself to give that person's need. But in the meanwhile, you provide for that need if you can. And if you can give him a job, you ought to do that. Now, when Yaakov says in verse 6, "But ye have despised the poor," he is saying that you have thought them less worthy of your love. That attitude of showing respect or adulation for a wealthy man while pushing aside the poor so that we can pander to the rich is normal in the world system, but it is out of character for a godly man. Paul shows us his agreement with Yaakov about worldly character in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 24, which I'm going to read. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, that is, the faint-hearted or weak in the faith, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of Eloha in Mashiach Yeshua concerning you. Quench not ruach. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." I love that verse. "And the very Eloha of Shalom sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach. Faithful he that calleth you, who also will do." The Restoration Scripture has this for Yaakov 2, 6b and 7, and the ANT agrees. "Is it not rich men that oppress you and drag you before their bema of Mishpat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called, that is Yehovah? Yaakov is speaking about the leaders of the religion in Jerusalem, I think. I think this also dates the letter quite early in the way's history. Even Schofield got that part right. He is saying that what Paul did to Kepha when they were in Antioch, that is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, showing two laws, as is apparent in verse 19. Hang on a second. Okay, I'm going to read those verses to you. Okay, even Schofield got that part right. He is saying just what Paul did to Kepha when they were in Antioch. Yaakov is saying just what Paul did to Kepha when they were in Antioch, and here's what Paul said. But when Kepha was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men came from Yaakov, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, those men who came from Yaakov were of the circumcision. In other words, you must be circumcised before you can be a part of the way. Okay? And that means you have to make a complete conversion to Judaism before you can be a part of the way. That's what the whole argument was in Acts 15. Okay, back to what the scripture says. Beginning in verse 13 of Galatians 2. And the other Jews dissembled, that is, set themselves apart from the Gentile believers as if they were not worthy. Likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, in other words, they're no respecter of persons, the gospel is the Torah, I said unto Kepha before all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of oral law, but by the faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, that is Torah obedience, even we have believed in Yeshua HaMashiach that we might be justified by the faith of Mashiach, and not by the works of the oral law. For by the works of the oral law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Mashiach, we ourselves also are found sinners, therefore Mashiach, the minister of sin, Elohim forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, that is, the oral traditions, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through Torah, am dead to the oral law, that I might live unto Elohim. Parentheticals that you see in the text that I've put up are mine and mine alone. But they show the two laws spoken of. Okay? He's talking about two separate laws, the law of the Torah itself and the law of the traditions of men. And in Judaism, in Pharisaical Judaism, it was both that you needed to deal with. And Mashiach kept both. He was blameless in both. They could not bring an accusation against him and make it stick. Okay, how can a man die to Torah, verse 19 now, how can a man die to Torah by living through Torah? That is a logical absurdity. Okay, they cannot logically coexist. By living out Torah, working out the faith of Yeshua with fear and trembling, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we die to man's traditions, oral law. Yaakov 2:10 is speaking of Torah when it says law. Moshe's footnote in the Restoration Scripture is very instructive. It says this. This is what Moshe Konyakowski says in the Restoration Scriptures. What one point is under discussion? Showing partiality. If a Jewish believer keeps the whole Torah and yet mistreats or refuses to recognize Ephraim, as Kepha did in Antioch, it is as if he has violated the entire Torah. There is much more on this in Galatians or Galatia, and if you have the Restoration Scriptures, you can see his notes on that. And I'm open to questions and comments in verses 1 to 10. The Psalm and also verses 1 to 10 of James. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, your hand is up, you may take the mic. Go ahead.
I don't know if I had heard this or not, and so I just wanted to post these verses that I believe Jacob is speaking of all throughout this chapter, pointing back to Torah. Is Vayikra 19:15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So you can see we are told to judge, which I know a lot of Christians say we're not to, but we are. And that's exactly what we're seeing in this chapter here. He's speaking of our judgments. Also in Torah, it says in Devarim 16:19, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So again, we don't let judgment rest. We seek it, and we act upon it, you know. And like I said before, we follow our Messiah's words, just as we follow the Father's words, and thus we should certainly follow the words written in Yochanan 7:24: "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So here you can see Messiah backing up his Father's words in Torah, and this is really what Jacob is speaking about, beginning in verse 2, you know, bringing people into the assembly, in verse 3, separating or judging differently, you know, giving greater better judgment to the rich, and poor judgment to the poor, etc. Same with verse 6. and you can see this all throughout this chapter. I also think you should take a look at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, how Shaul also backs up this thought that we are to judge righteously. You're not following Torah. And that's what Shaul or Paul is rendering to our ears in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, you know, that we shouldn't sit there quietly, that we need to speak up and judge those so that they may be, you know, kicked out of the body if needed, you know, to keep the body clean. So we are to judge those inside, of course, and as Shaul points out as well, not the outsiders. So remember, judgment is for the insiders, not the outsiders. Yeah, within. There you go. Right. Okay, anyway, I just wanted to point out the Torah perspective there on judgment. I yield the mic.
You can.
Yeah, thank you, Ken. I saw you try to get the mic. We took the mic at exactly the same time, Adam, and that's what happened there. Very good stuff, Ken. I agree with you 100%. And you know that it. I put up there the 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, because you had quoted the I believe it was a Deuteronomy passage where it said not to wrest judgment. Okay, and it just brought to mind 2 Peter 3:16, where it says that they rest Paul's words. Okay, and that's what he's talking about, is twisting it out of shape so that it doesn't say what he actually said. That's the same thing as resting judgment. And so, okay, that's all I wanted to say. And back to you, Adam. You had your hand up. You may take the mic.
Well, thank you. I've forgotten that if you have your hand raised, you're supposed to wait for the opportunity to come to the mic and speak. So Shabbat Shalom, everyone. It's always a pleasure to be over here, and it's been an impressive morning so far. I'm thrilled to hear the things that I'm hearing, and of the reading too. I mean, I'm bubbling within, and I kind of go back in the household of God, that I was born again, you know. When I came face to face with the believers for the first time in my life, and I heard the word of truth, and I asked myself, I said, wow, what is this? I never heard anybody speak like this, because the word of God was powerful to the dividing of soul and marrow. And I felt like I was being exposed for what I am, for the wretched man that I am. But there wasn't a condemnation. There was a revelation to me, because I was blinded by my own sin. Sin deceived me, and I didn't even recognize that sin was my biggest problem. But when the power of the Holy Spirit revealed that, that I was a wretched man, then that's when it made me to turn around and wanted to live and to cry out. It was the power of the Word of God that revealed my righteousness, not to condemn me, but to make me want to live. I say, I want to live. That's what I want for myself. I want for them, for my family. And the man of God that was in front of me, he was preaching the Word with respect of no person. And sometimes the Word of God was so sharp that there was no place to hide. There was no place to hide. Like, we all like an open book read of all men. Sometimes we think that we can hide, we can play a game. But if you and me are in the presence of God, there is no place to hide. There is no place to hide. So we have to be careful. That first and foremost, we get to make sure that we listen to the voice of God, and be not caught up with how much sheep or how much cattle we have, or how much gold we have, and be not concerned about the cattle or the gold, because they will take us astray, like the children of Israel, the two tribes. They want to say, "Well, Moses, we got much cattle. We want to stay on this side." So too many possessions sometimes blind us. We get preoccupied with our wealth, with our animals, whatever it is. We become unfocused when our eyes should be always on the Lord, because He is the one who promised the promised land. He knows what we have. He knows all our needs. Why is it that we raise up issue before Him? And like I say, I feel a blessed man this morning for being in the room and be able to listen carefully. But sometimes you feel like you cannot rephrase. You have to vent yourself and share something with the believers. Share something that, you know, God is the one who gives us life. And recognize that our need, He is our need. We need Him. And thank God for there is people and a place where we can meet on a Saturday morning on the Shabbat and share, you know, some time together. So thanks be to God anyway. Have a blessed day, you all. I'll be listening.
Thank you, Adam. Good stuff. Nice backup for me. I appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the first 10 verses of James chapter 2? If there are no more questions or comments on up to the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we'll move on. Let me start reading at James chapter 2 and verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then I'll comment on it, and we'll be done for the day. Here we go. For he that said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. When you see those words put together, folks, that means Torah. Okay? We have liberty in Torah. We don't have absolute freedom. We have liberty in Torah. We constrain ourselves by those 600 to 700 laws. I've seen people that have counted out 759 of them. It's a possibility. The way he looks at things, it's plausible. But whatever, 613 is what is generally considered by the rabbis, and whatever you want to do, that's only at most 750 laws that we need to take to constrain ourselves by, rather than the billions of laws that they have on the shelves of the Library of Congress. Please, it's so much easier just to live by Torah. Anyway, moving on. So speaking, so do as they that be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother that... Now, I'm gonna define faith. Again, this is biblical faith. It's not just a mental assent to some doctrines. Okay? That's not faith. Faith is actually doing what those doctrines teach you. The doctrines that you get from the scripture. What they teach you, do you do them? Or do you just mouth the words? If you're doing them, you have faith, and you prove it by doing them. Okay. Does the actual doing of it have anything to do with your salvation? No. But it does show other people, and you are thereby a witness to them by your life. Okay, so here we go. Back to it. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what profit? What good is that? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You can go ahead and say nice things and believe nice things, but if you don't do those nice things, your saying is useless. That's what James is saying. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one Elohim. Thou doest well. The devils also believe that there is one Elohim, and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Yitzhak his own son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed Elohim, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of Elohim. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Okay, commentary on those verses. Yaakov went on to give example from elsewhere in Torah, the 10 words to be exact. If I do not commit adultery, but I do murder, am I not guilty of all 10 words? While each of the 10 commandments stand alone, they also are interconnected through the 10th word, against covetousness. Our lust for things, power, or position is the root of every other sin listed there. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Are you listening? Sin no more. But we need to speak and work as if we actually believe that it will be Torah that Yeshua will use as the standard of judgment at his Bema of Mishpat. Okay? At his judgment seat. Okay? Rest assured that he shall. It is truly a Torah of liberty. Liberty is not absolute freedom. Absolute freedom is actually license. We must not be licentious. Liberty is freedom self-constrained. The Torah of liberty provides maximum freedom in human relations. We constrain ourselves by the 613 or 759, depending on who's counting, instructions in Torah. We are on our honor. Yehovah will not force us to work contrary to our own will, but he shall reward us or punish us according to his Torah commands and promises. If we show that we understand his Torah by walking in it, showing mercy, rachamim, whenever we can, like visiting or making provision for the widows and orphans in their affliction, we shall obtain his rachamim. If we show mercy, we will receive his mercy. If you see a person in physical need and bless them with your words, or say, I'll be praying for you, but do nothing to provide for their physical needs, you are a liar, a cloud without rain. By the same token, if you say you believe, but there is no actual witness to it in your walk, you are likewise a liar. The worst part of it, though, is that you are fooling only yourself, because people can tell by your walk that your words are just an attempt to blow smoke up their posteriors. If that is you, your faith is merely said, and merely said faith is really dead faith. As I said before, our obedience to Torah is not what justifies us. It is the evidence that we are justified. If there is no evidence of spiritual life in you, you must be spiritually dead, regardless of your physical protestations to the contrary. The ANT has a great note on verse 21. It's note 7. Let me get there. Where are we? Here we are. Yehuda, chapter 2. Verse 7, here it is. Is that it? Wait a minute. Where'd he go? Oh, I'm looking at Jude. That's my problem. Okay. Let's try looking at James chapter 2. Here we go. Verse 7, here's what it says. Some theologians allege this teaching to be opposite of the Pauline epistles, such as Galatians. This teaching is in chapter 7, verse 7. Let me read this for you. Do they not hate that worthy name which is invoked upon you? Okay, verse 7. Okay. Some theologians allege this teaching is the opposite of the Pauline epistle, such as Galatians. The reality is that Paul was grossly misquoted, whereas Yaakov was not. Rav Shaul did not accept empty ritual devoid of proper spiritual focus. He was Torah observant. He kept the Moedim, the feast days. He kept the Shabbat and took one or more Nazarite vows. He fasted on Yom Kippur. He ate clean food and lived in a set-apart life in Mashiach Yeshua. The fact is that Romans 7:12 totally harmonizes Galatians with and complements Galatians and Yaakov. Okay? Paul, using the same action by Abraham Avinu, made the case for works being useless in our justification. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 to 17. It was either Paul or somebody, one of his Talmudim that wrote it. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Yitzhak, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Yitzhak shall thy seed be called. Accounting that Eloha was able to raise up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in figure. Abraham knew that his seed lay before him on the altar. He knew that Yitzhak was not yet married, had no children. But he had already offered Yitzhak in his heart and mind, and Yitzhak was already dead in Abraham's mind, because he knew that Yehovah only had two courses of action. Number one, stop Abraham from killing him, or number two, raise him from the dead. So this was the ultimate act of faith, trusting that Yehovah would keep his promises to him and Sarah and Yitzhak. He picked up the knife and purposed that he would kill his son. By the way, Yitzhak was a young man in the prime of life. In fact, he was probably 37 years old. That he submitted willfully to his father's actions showed that his own faith and trust in Yehovah's promises was every bit as strong as his papa's. The rabbis say that Yitzhak asked to be blindfolded so that he wouldn't see the knife coming and maybe flinch and not allow his father to kill him. That's interesting. It's a little bit beyond what the scripture says, but that's interesting, and that's a possibility. Okay, so anyway, Abraham's faith worked out, made his faith complete or perfect in verse 22. Okay? Do you see that Yaakov connects Abraham's faith, as seen in Romans 4, with his actions, as seen in Hebrews 11? He connects Genesis 15, and he believed in Yehovah, and he counted it to him for righteousness, with Genesis 22. And Abraham said, "My son, Elohim will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Listen up now, verses 10 to 14. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Yehovah called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Hineni, here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I now know that thou fearest Eloha, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and behold, and looked, and behold, okay, lifted up his eyes and saw, okay, looked and behold, behind a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yehovah Yireh. Yehovah Yireh means Yehovah, he will see it and do it. Or he will see to it, rather. Provide in verse 8 is the same exact word, Yireh, root ra'ah, to see. In verse 8, it is Elohim, will see to it. In verse 14, it is Yehovah, will see to it. An interesting note. Shem called the place Shalom, or peace. Abraham called it Yireh, he shall see. But Yehovah calls it Yerushalayim, Yireh Shalom, he shall see peace. In the same way that Abraham's faith was completed by the works that accompanied it, so was Ruach's faith completed. So was Rahab's faith completed when she believed Yehovah would deliver Jericho into Israel's hands, and she hid and then delivered the spies out of the city. She put her life into Yehovah's hands when she did that. She knew the consequences if Yehovah did not deliver Jericho. Her life would be forfeit. And she did it anyway. That is faith that works, folks. May we all have it so, in exactly the same measure, that will work out our faith. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion. It's open to questions or comments. Raise your hand if you would like to take the mic. Any questions or comments? Anybody at all? No questions or comments? Is our Bible study complete? Rip Van, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I just want to point your attention to a disagreement in the text. Some of us were led to believe that, who was it, Peter, was crucified upside down, and some of us say that's just a Catholic thing. Can you recall anything in the New Testament that would say how he was crucified?
Okay. Okay, there we go. There's nothing in the New Testament that says how Peter was crucified. There is at the end of the Gospel of John. Let me go there. John 21. He's having this discussion, and there's something in there that somebody takes as what that was. Here we go. John 21:20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple. Wait a minute, that's not it. I don't think. No. John 21:15. Yeshua and Peter. That's what it says in Esort. So when they had dined, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said, yes, you know that I like you. Feed my lambs. He said, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he said, yea, Lord, you knowest that I like you. And so he says, do you really like me, Peter? And Peter was grieved because he saw him. Okay, I'm going to feed my sheep. And I said, here we go. It's 21:18 and then 19, where people get the idea of that. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and gather whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify Elohim. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Okay, so he stretched out his hands, and another girded them, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. It sounds something, you know, you might be able to make that say that he was crucified. You might be able to make it say that he was crucified upside down. It's a stretch. It's a stretch that the Catholic Church has taught for almost 2,000 years. And so, well, for 1,800 years anyway. I'd be careful about holding to that as the absolute way that, that he died. I have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs somewhere. I can't remember where it is. It tells you how Peter was crucified, but that's Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it may very well be the Catholic tradition. Okay, so you might want to look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. It may have something in there about that. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Yes, it's... I used to have a copy of the book, and I don't have it now. I don't know what happened to it. I think you can actually get it in a PDF online and download it for free. Okay. Other questions or comments? That's correct, Maccabee wannabe. Upon this rock meant upon this revelation that Yeshua is the Son of Yehovah. Exactly. That's what he built his kahal on. Okay, that's the whole basis. Okay, that he is Yehovah. No questions or comments? Then we'll call this Bible study complete. I'll lay the blessing on you all, and then we'll give the con over to Ripper, or whomever is going to take the con. That's con, C-O-N-N. Okay, so, as in conning tower. Okay. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yer Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu, sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here again next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. Hopefully, a lot closer to 10:30 next week than 11 o'clock. Ripper? Or die, or whomever, you have the con.